Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, up to Zechariah chapter 1. Remember Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament, the 11th of 12 minor prophets. Zechariah, whose name means the Lord remembers, has written us this book of prophecy to encourage his people, to encourage God's people, even in the midst of struggles, trials, and even recovery from judgments from God as a result of sin. As we began last week in the message, Heed the Word of the Lord, we saw that Zechariah began to preach in 520 B.C., that he had a message for the people of Judah who had been held captivity for 70 years. You remember these would have been Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were taken captive into Babylon, and then as God unfolded his plan, as he brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, and Nebuchadnezzar confessed with gratitude the sovereignty of God. Then, of course, his son Belteshazzar ruled, and as Daniel read the writing on the wall for him, his kingdom came to an end just as it had been predicted by the word of God. And the Medo-Persians came and took over and began to reign. Now, during the reign of Darius, after a short time of civil war and internal strife within the kingdom of Persia, Darius began to reign. And one of the first things that he did was to allow the nation of Judah to begin to return to their homeland. He freed them to go back under Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild the city walls, to rebuild the city, and ultimately to rebuild the temple. Now, of course, this was in fulfillment of prophecy, as those who had talked about Israel going into captivity said that it would only be for a specific amount of time, then they would be free, then they would come back, and then they would rebuild. So as Zechariah began, last week we saw that he preached to the people that before any other message needed to be heard, they needed to return to God. Remember, Haggai had preached the same thing just 2 months before, encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, to get about the work of doing what God told them to do. Zechariah now reiterates the word, return to me. And he makes a promise, if you return to me, I will return to you. Just as you've been judged, just if there's been consequences for your behavior, now that time of judgment is over with. But even though the judgment's over with and you've come back to the land, don't be complacent. Continue to return to me. Well, now we start in verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now we see a marker for time. Zechariah does this throughout his prophecy. He tells us the exact day that the word of the Lord or the visions of the Lord are given to him so that we know what he's talking about when he's saying these things. The 24th day of the 11th month. This is the time of year on the Jewish calendar around the middle of February in 519 B.C. It's just 6 days before the new year. They're getting ready for the new year celebration in Judah. This is 3 months after his first message. Verses 1 through 6 were proclaimed as a message from the Lord. In the 8th month, on the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Now, on the 24th day of the 11th month, 3 months later, he's gotten another word from God for the people. This would also have been 5 months after Haggai's message to begin resuming the work of building the temple. In verse 8 then, we see that Zechariah has visions. And this is the first of 9 visions that he has in verses 7 through 17. On this day I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. again proclaim, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." In this first vision, we see horses, riders on horseback. As he begins at the vision, understand that this is not a dream. This is not the fact that he went to bed at night and suddenly had a dream, saw these things, got up and wrote it down. He was conscious. He was awake. And the word used for vision, or for this sight that he saw, literally means that it's as if he was present. He was there standing amidst the scene as it unfolded around him. And what we learn as we read through this, the people involved, there's one important person who appears in many of these visions. He's the interpreting angel. His job is to tell Zechariah what's happening, what it means, what the message is to be conveyed, who the characters are. He's the interpreting angel. But before we get to him, we see that the first thing that Zechariah notices is that there is a rider on a red horse standing among a grove of myrtle trees down in a hollow, down in a ravine. And behind him were three more horses with riders on them. And the three horses also were red sorrel and white. These four riders we understand to be angels, as it's explained to Zechariah by the interpreting angel. And as we use scripture upon scripture to understand these things, we know that these are four angels on horseback. These horses are red. The red horse actually is the chestnut color horse that you see, the deep brown red horse. Two of them are that color. One is sorrel, which is another word for brown. It's a copper tan colored horse, and a white horse. Now, there's a lot of speculation about whether or not the colors mean something. Often when the colors of the horses are given, they do mean something. All I can tell you is that from the book of Zechariah, we're not quite sure what they mean. But the significance is that there are four angels come riding into this hollow, and they ride up to a man that's standing among the myrtle trees. And they give a report to him. They are reporting to their commander. They're telling him what it is they have seen. So as this man is standing among the myrtle trees, the riders come up on four horses. And then Zechariah says, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said, "I will show you." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." These are four angels that are tasked with patrolling the earth. Their job is to ride throughout the nations and to keep an eye on what's going on, to report back to the Lord what is happening among the people. Now, there are other times that horses are used. We know in Revelation 6, when we talk about the opening of the seals, as Christ is claiming the title deed to earth and breaking each of the seals, some of those seals are riders on horseback that are sent out to do specific things, bringing judgments upon the earth. We also know that there are four angels mentioned in Revelation 7:1. The writer of Revelation, John, tells us, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree." During the unfolding of the seal judgments, during the book of Revelation, there are four angels, one at each corner of the earth, one in every direction. And they stop the winds as God brings about judgment upon the earth. Whatever the job is for these, they've now ridden into town, so to speak. They've come to this grove of myrtle trees, and they're giving an account. Now, what is it do they say? They come in and it says that they are reporting to the angel of the Lord. And they say, "We've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." A couple of points to make. First off, why are they in a myrtle grove? I don't know. Have any of you ever even seen a myrtle tree? Myrtle trees, we know them as crepe myrtles. They, in the Middle East, don't get as big as they can get here if you let them go. They are short little bushes, 6 to 8 feet tall. They're evergreen. They never die. They never lose their leaves. They're especially fragrant. They have flowers that come out in star clusters. And if you really want to smell a myrtle tree, crush some of the petals of the flowers, and that releases the fragrance. Now, the significance of myrtle trees in Scripture. First off, the myrtle trees were used as one of the trees to make booths for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, do you know what the Feast of Tabernacles was? This was the feast, as Moses gave instruction from the Lord, for one of the feast days, actually for a week of feasts in Leviticus 23 that we learn, where the people celebrated fleeing Egypt, being freed from Egypt. And they would make these temporary little houses. They would go up on their roof, or they would go out under a grove, take the branches from trees, several trees, like a palm and like a myrtle and like several others, weave them together and have this little temporary structure that then they would worship under, that they would eat under, that they would live under for a week to commemorate the children of Israel being in the wilderness for the time that they were as they fled Egypt. We read about that in Leviticus 23. In Nehemiah 8:15, we see that Nehemiah is giving them instructions to resume the feasts. He says that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So as they began to reinstitute worship, one of the things that they did was to return to the feasts that had been given by God. Another thing that this myrtle grove represents is that the myrtle tree itself represents the people of God. And it's talked about this way. The people of God are like a short little tree. They don't have great stature or strength among the nations of the world. As we look at the people of God through the Old Testament, even as we look at the church, it always seems that God is using and calling and blessing a remnant, doesn't it? It's always a small part of all of the people that are around us. Well, the myrtle tree is a short tree, so the nation of Israel had no stature among the nations. But it's evergreen. It's ever living. Because of the covenant, because of the new covenant especially, we have everlasting life. We have no fear of death. In fact, when Jesus in the New Testament tells us that He's going to build His church, and one of the phrases that He uses is that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against His people. And people always take that and they read it quite literally, and they say that that means that the devil and his demons can't stop the church. What exactly does it mean to say the gates of hell cannot stop the church? The phrase that Jesus used there is literally the place of Hades. He's not talking about hell as in the place where the lost go when they die. He's talking about death in the grave. And what Jesus is saying is that as He builds His church, not even death or the grave will stop it. We all know that at some point in time, if Christ doesn't return, we will die. Does that mean that our family line will stop? Does that mean that the church, more importantly, will stop? We talked about last week the fact that every preacher has at least one sermon in him left to preach when God calls him home. We've never done fully preaching the Word of God. We don't know when that time may be, but when it is, the church is not dependent upon us living. And in fact, what we learn is the church around the world is persecuted, that it is usually when the church is persecuted and people are dying that the church is growing and thriving. It costs something to follow Christ. Think about this then, that this myrtle tree is most fragrant when its flowers are crushed. And the fragrance that it gives there is significant. God tells us in the book of Revelation that it is the prayers of the saints that ascend before His throne as a fragrant aroma as He is worshipped in that way. So these myrtle trees represent God's people. Now the good news is, who's standing there in the midst of God's people? Who do these four riders come up and report to? It is the angel of the Lord. And so we get all excited and we think, oh, there's another big commanding angel. But who is this angel of the Lord? If you've studied this before, you understand that any time it uses that phrase, and in your Bibles, the word angel is capitalized. Right there in verse 12, now the angel of the Lord, there's a capital A, and Lord is all capitals, L-O-R-D. This is the messenger of Yahweh. This is not an angel like an angelic being like we picture, like Michael, like Gabriel, like other angels that minister with swords and wings and all of these kinds of things. This is a special messenger speaking specifically for God. What we understand as we read through the scriptures is that this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is actually an appearance of Christ before the incarnation, before He was born to Mary in Bethlehem. You see, Christ appears throughout the scriptures, and it's not hard to find Him. He's here. He is the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity who intercedes for us to the Father. Now, how do we know that this is God? How do we know that this is Christ? First, because we read in Genesis 16:7-13, we read the account of Hagar. You remember that Sarah kicked her out. She went out into the wilderness, thought that she was going to die. She was fleeing from Sarah. She was the handmaiden of Sarah. It says in Genesis 6:9, the angel of the Lord spoke to her and said, "Return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. The angel of the Lord told her about the son that she was going to have, about Ishmael that was going to be born, about all of these things that were going to happen. And then look at what Hagar said. In chapter 13, she identifies the angel of the Lord and says that his name is, "You are the God who sees." So she identifies him not as just an angelic messenger, but as God who has seen her and has come to minister to her. In Exodus 3, verses 2 through 4, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared in a flame of fire." And I want to tell you about this flame of fire because you may not have understood this or known this before. Did you ever realize that it was Christ speaking from the bush? Because we always read that, we think about the burning bush, we think that was God. It says there in Exodus 3, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight where the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.'" This is Christ, the angel of the Lord in the bush, calling to Moses to send him to be the deliverer of his people. You remember then what God said from the burning bush? As Moses approached, "Take the shoes off your feet. The ground that you're standing upon is holy." In other words, you are in the very presence of God. Take your shoes off. In Joshua 5, we read about an incident where the angel of the Lord meets Joshua. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.'" God appeared. The second person of the Trinity, Christ, appeared as the angel of the Lord and identified himself to Joshua as the commander of the army of the Lord. The very same role he's fulfilling in Zechariah. These soldiers, these angels on horseback who are patrolling, have come in to report to him what is going on around the world. One final reference to the angel of the Lord to look at is in Judges 6. This is familiar to you with the story of Gideon. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" How interesting it is that most of the time throughout the Scriptures that the angel of the Lord appears, he's sending someone to deliver the people. Well, who was it then that eventually came to be the final deliverer of the people of God? The angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Christ. Christ, which means Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. Just as he had done throughout the ages, sending his prophets and his people and his warriors out to conquer, to do all of these mighty works, to deliver the people. It's all pointing back to his task as the deliverer. You understand that the name in Hebrew, Yeshua, the name that we've translated, Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? Deliverer. It means literally salvation. His name is salvation. So these four angels come, and as this interpreting angel explains things to Zechariah, he sees that God, in the person of Christ, is standing amidst the people of God in this vision. And the angels are reporting to him that everything is at ease. Everything is going well in the earth. And we know this is true because in the second year of Darius, it was a great time of world peace. There was this great expansion of the Persian Empire, and with that expansion, they conquered the people who were being unruly, and now the whole known world was enjoying a time of rest, except for one group of people. You know who they were, don't you? God's people in Judah, trying to rebuild that wall, trying to rebuild that temple, trying to get back into the way of life to which they had been accustomed before the captivity. So the only unrest right now anywhere in the world is with God's people. All the rest of the world is at rest. Wouldn't that be something to experience? Wouldn't that be a sight to behold? But that's what the angels report. There's been a time of peace. There is a time of restful quiet. Well, as these angels come and as they report, now we find out that the angel of the Lord has something to say in verses 12 through 17. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? What does the angel of the Lord do? He does what Jesus ever lives to do. He intercedes for His people. These angels come and report the rest of the world's at peace. But He knows His people are in the midst of unrest. They're recovering from the judgments of God, from the mistreatment at the hands of the Babylonians and the Persians and the Assyrians. And so what does Jesus pray? The angel of the Lord makes intercession. O Lord of hosts, Lord, the supreme commander. Remember, he uses this term over and over through his book. The Lord of hosts, Lord God Almighty. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. The good news is that Zechariah had started out and he had told the people they needed to return to God. That if they would return to Him, He would return to them. And as he then encouraged them and challenged them, remember too that as we introduced this book, Haggai rebuked the people for all of their apathy, for all of their lack of doing what they were supposed to be doing, for all their laziness and their complacency. Zechariah, on the other hand, ministering at the same time, comes in behind Haggai's rebuke and comforts. He encourages. He wants to talk about restoration. He wants to talk about comforting things to the people. And this is the answer God gives. When the angel of the Lord prays, how long are the people going to continue to suffer under your anger? Then God answers with good and comforting words. What does he say? So the angel spoke with me. He said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. In other words, these words have just come from God's mouth. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. These are the good and comforting words. First, he says, tell my people I love them with a zealous love. Some translations translate this a jealous love. Either word is a good word to use here. It's talking about an energetic, focused love. Now, when we talk about jealousy, we always think about jealousy in a negative light. You know, the great green monster of jealousy rears its ugly head, and we get jealous and we get possessive and we get envious and we get covetous and we're angry. But you understand that jealousy can also be a good thing. This is saying that God is focusing His love specifically on His people. He has a special love for those who are His. A saving love. A covenantal love. And here He says, it's energetic. There is energy behind this. There is zeal behind this. It's not just an emotion. He's telling Zechariah to tell the people that God energetically, zealously focuses His love on them. Now we read in Scripture and we understand that God is a jealous God. From what we read in other places, especially in the book of Exodus, we understand that this zealous love is a providing love. It's a love that provides salvation. It's also a protecting love. A love that protects us from sin and from our enemies. We also see that this jealous love is a punishing love. There's times that God loves us enough to discipline us. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews tells us? He tells us that God loves us, and because we are His sons, He disciplines us. The very fact that we are convicted by the Spirit when we sin is proof of how much God loves us. Just like we would with our children, when we see them doing something that's going to hurt them, we want to stop that for their own good. Just so the Spirit comes and convicts us. Because God loves us, He wants to provide for us, He wants to protect us. At times, He has to discipline us out of His love, His great love for us. Now there are those who have taken God's love and they've gotten unbalanced, and they don't talk about God's anger. They don't talk about His justice, His perfection, His holiness, His wrath. All they say is God is love. And in today's world, because we don't understand what love is, because it's been so polluted and diluted, we think that that means that God's just a wishy-washy old guy up in heaven, just wringing His hands, hoping out of the love of His heart and the goodness of His heart that we will come back to Him. There are those who will even say it. You've probably heard it. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Anybody who says that does not understand love, God, or hell. Because God is love. And yet, He's also perfect. He's also holy. He's also just. And while God talks about His zealous love here for His people, He also says in verse 15, I'm exceedingly angry with these nations that are at ease. Now, wait a minute. If all of the rest of the nations are at peace, that should mean God's pleased with them, right? Because when God's pleased with you, you have no troubles, right? I mean, come on, amen me now if I'm telling you the truth. You have no troubles, you have no sickness, you have no sorrow, you have no disease, you have no poverty. If God is pleased with you, you are blessed, you have everything in abundance, you have no... No. No. We've got it backwards. We have been fooled, we've been duped, we've been deceived. And we believe now that if everything's going smoothly, that God's happy with us. Folks, if everything all of a sudden smooths out in your life, you better watch out. Something serious might be wrong. Not that God does not bless His people. And in fact, He promises here in the next few verses to give prosperity and peace to His people. But these nations that are at ease, that are at restful quiet, just think about this. The next time you hear some beauty queen pageant stand up and say all she really wants is world peace, just because everything's at peace doesn't mean that everything is right. Because God says here, these nations are at ease, but I am very angry with them. Just as I am zealously and jealously in love with my people, I am exceedingly angry with these nations. Now, He says, I was a little angry, and they helped, but with an evil intent. Now, who did they help? They didn't help God's people. They helped God. Why? Because God used them, didn't He? To bring judgment upon His people. The prophets told the people, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your sin, if you don't come back to God, you're going to be taken away captivity. You're going to go, Jeremiah said, for 70 years. You're going to go and serve somebody else. Your children are going to be taken as slaves. And the people refused to listen to the prophets. So what happened? They refused to repent. They were taken into captivity. God used those nations in order to bring about His wrath and His anger on His people. But now that they've returned and the rest of the world is at peace, what does God say? Just because they were used by His hand to bring judgment to His people doesn't mean that God is pleased with them either. In fact, He is exceedingly angry with them for what they have done. He says they helped, but they did it with an evil intention. They were walking in sin and in wickedness. Now, what does that prove? That proves that all things work together for good to those who love God. That just as Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God used it and meant it for good. See, God can override human motivation. And a human's motivation might be an evil intention, but what we know is that God is so powerful, so perfect and so holy and so good that even when somebody else has an evil intention toward us, God can work that and use that for good, for His glory, for our good. Do we really believe that? You know, the way we react to people when they have evil intentions about us, you wouldn't think so. Because our first thought is the law of self-defense. That if somebody strikes out at me, I'm going to strike back and I'm going to defend myself and I'm going to hurt them like they hurt me. You know why we do that? Because we have such small vision. Because we don't believe that God's in control. Now, we confess it all day long that God's sovereign. But we don't live like He's really in control. Because we live like He's surprised just like we're surprised. When people want to hurt us. When bad things happen. When we begin to suffer. When things go wrong. Does that mean that He's not there? Does it mean that He doesn't care? Does it mean that He's not using this for good? For His glory? No, we have to know that He is the Lord God Almighty. He is in control. And He can even use evil intentions to accomplish His good purposes. He says in verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Now, where did Zechariah start? He started with this message. Return to me, in Zechariah 1:3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And then what did we read in verse 6? So they returned. God's people heeded the message. They heeded the Word of God. When the prophet said, repent, return to God, they did. What did God promise? If you return to me, I'll return to you. Now what does he say in verse 16? Tell them, I'm returning to them with mercy. Just like I promised. They've come back to me, I'm returning to them. And in fact, as we see in the vision, he's already there in their midst. He's already walking among them. He says, not only is he coming back with mercy, but my house will be built there. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over them. This is what he's saying. Look, I'm coming. I'm going to dwell there with them. I'm not going to leave again. I'm going to dwell with them. I'm going to expand their nation. Laying out the surveyor's line is an expansion of the kingdom. They're going to have peace. Now, we really do sometimes react against the health, wealth, and prosperity guys, against the Word Faith movement, and then we don't believe that God ever actually blesses and prospers people. But look at verse 17. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. God is going to bless them. He's going to take care of them. He's going to prosper them. And then look at verse 17. Then the Lord said, I will again comfort Zion. He's going to give them mercy. He's going to expand their reach. He's going to give them prosperity. He's going to comfort them. And then he says, finally, I'm going to choose them again. I will again choose Jerusalem. In other words, you had been disqualified for the time you were in judgment. Now I'm going to select you again. I'm going to restore you to favored status. And I'm going to use you once again for my glory and treat you like my people. Why? Because you returned. You know, we always think it's a big deal when we repent. Do you understand everything that happens on God's side of the equation when we repent? First, He sent His Word to us. He's given us His Spirit to indwell us, to illumine our minds to the Word, so that we can be convicted through our conscience, so that we even know we need to come back. Then He gives to us, as gifts, repentance and faith. Everything that we need for life and godliness. He gives us as a gift. And then as we repent and believe, He comes and He returns to us. He blesses us. He comforts us. He grows us. He prospers us as we walk and come after Christ. He chooses us again. We are restored as His children back into fellowship. Now, was it ever the fact that the relationship was broken? No, but the fellowship may have been. We're His and we can never be taken away from Him. But you know, you've experienced these times in your life where you were not fellowshipping with God. You were related to Him by the blood of His Son, but you weren't walking with Him. That's the time when we need to return to Him, to come back to Him, knowing that He will come back to us. Quickly, then we see a second vision in verses 18 through 21. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. We had the horses in the first vision. Now we have horns and we have hammers. Who are these four horns? Powerful nations that scattered God's people. Two possible interpretations, both that work here. The first is that these are the four beasts from Daniel's vision. Remember when we studied through Daniel? There were the four beasts, and there were the four when Nebuchadnezzar had the statue that he envisioned, and each part of the statue represented a different kingdom. Then the big rock came down the hill and smashed it and destroyed it. And the rock, the ever-growing rock, was the kingdom of Christ that would decimate the kingdoms of the world. Who were those four kingdoms that scattered God's people? Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. Some of it had been, some of it was yet to come. These four great nations specifically targeted God's people and scattered them around the world. The Babylonians took Judah captive. The Medo-Persians took over Babylon, kept some there, eventually freed some to go back. Then the Greeks came and invaded, just as Daniel had envisioned it, and the Greeks overtook the area. And if you remember who was raised up under the Greeks, remember the little horn among the ten horns? Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a foreshadowing of the final Antichrist. He came and was the most ruthless of people against the Greeks. And then, of course, the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And under the Romans, the Jews were dispersed even further around the world. To the point that when Peter comes to write his epistles, like we've been studying Wednesday night, he writes, to the elect, dispersed. And he lists all of the areas that they had been sent to. So these people, these nations raised up these horns of power. By the way, the horn there is a representation of power. When you think about a powerful animal, you think about an animal with horns. You know, if you see a bull, and that bull has horns, if you're anywhere near that bull, what are you going to keep your eye on? The horns, because you don't want to get gored. Well, the horn represents power. And these are powerful nations that scattered God's people. Now, there is another interpretation that I read that I also liked here, other than just looking at the four that Daniel talked about. And this was saying that this represented kingdoms from the four corners of the world. Not four specific nations, but kingdoms on every side, the north, the south, the east, and the west. So from every direction, all four directions, there were enemies that were raised up against Israel and Judah. Now this is true too, isn't it? The Philistines were on one side, the Assyrians and Syria was on the other, Samaria, then there was Lebanon, then there was Egypt, then there was the Arabian Peninsula. All of these people from every direction kept coming against the people of God. At any rate, what we understand here is that these are nations that scattered God's people. And having just come out of captivity, they would have understood, especially the horn of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. And they would wonder, what is God going to do to these people who have treated us this way? Well, this is the answer that God gives. As Zechariah asked the angel, the interpreting angel, what are these? He says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah. But then he saw four craftsmen. Now, depending on your translation, there's a couple of words that are used there. Some call it carpenters. Some call it engravers. One translation calls it smiths, as in a blacksmith. But here's what's important. The Hebrew word here, translated craftsman in the New King James, means somebody who works with a hammer, an anvil, and a chisel. He works with wood, with stone. He works to engrave. He works with metal. But the key here is that his main tool is a hammer. So God has raised up hammers, men with hammers, against the horns. And it says literally that these men with hammers will fray the horns, knock the horns off and then shatter what's left of them. The word is translated, these craftsmen will terrify the horns. They will take these nations and beat them down. Well, who in the world is this? Well, one interpretation is that you can be a horn and a hammer at the same time. Because, you know, the Babylonians were a horn, but then the Medo-Persians came and conquered them. So they were the hammer that became the horn. I don't think that fits, and here's why. Most often in the Scriptures, when we talk about a hammer, what are we talking about? It's clarified for us in Jeremiah 23:29. We're talking about the Word of God. In fact, there in Jeremiah, he says, there is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Now think about this. Each nation that raised itself up against Israel and Judah and scattered them, what did God send before, during, and after that time? He sent prophets. And what did the prophets do? They proclaimed God's word, both to God's people, about God's people, and about the people who were conquering them. You read back through Isaiah and Jeremiah and all that God was saying about the people who were antagonizing His people. And then you think about Daniel, to the point that Daniel even prophesied about the demise of these nations. And what they prophesied came true, and these kingdoms were destroyed. Now, why did their prophecies come true? Because they were speaking the Word of God. And God's Word never returns void. They were wielding the hammer of God's Word, speaking against these nations. And through His Word proclaimed, God brought destruction to those who antagonized His people. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. What tool is it? What weapon is it that the writer of Hebrews tells us is sharper than a two-edged sword and even can split between the discernments of the heart? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. So this is the promise. Not only are the people to be comforted because God has returned to them just as they've returned to Him, but God's going to take care of those nations that scattered His people. He has prophesied through His prophets the doom of each of these nations specifically. You know, you go back and you read through the minor prophets. I preached several years ago through Jonah and Nahum. And the great thing there is that Jonah came, not of his own will, to preach at Nineveh. You remember how he got there, don't you? Well, first he went the wrong way. Then he got thrown overboard. Then he got swallowed by a great fish. Then he got spit out on the land. And he got to go preach, and he was reluctant, and he didn't want to preach, but God honored his word. The city of Nineveh repented. They all came, had a great revival. And what did Jonah do? He went and sat down and whined about it. Why is God showing these people mercy? There's a prophet with a good attitude. But as he did this, remember Jonah's message. If you repent, God will spare you. Well, you know, then he told him, you've got to keep repenting. And then Nahum came along. And Nahum prophesied after Jonah, also to Nineveh. And he said, you have to keep repenting. Keep repenting. The same theme from Zechariah 1 last week. Keep returning to me. Repentance is a way of life. You know what Nineveh did? A generation later, they turned against the message of Jonah. They turned against God. They went back into their sins. And Nahum lays out a specific prophecy of how Nineveh will be destroyed if they turn against God. And to the letter of that prophecy, it happened to the city of Nineveh. God destroyed them. And before he did, he told them exactly what he was going to do. And everything that Nahum prophesied, God brought to pass in the city of Nineveh. God raises up these prophets. They preach God's word to those who are scattering the people. And his word comes to pass. Eventually, this hammer frays the horn, destroys the horn. And then we see from the prophecy of Daniel, then in the end, there's only one kingdom left standing. Which kingdom is that? It is the kingdom of God. It is the only everlasting kingdom. What can we take away from this? To take away from these first two visions, I want to point us to Revelation chapter 1. Remember that the book of Revelation quotes Zechariah more than any other New Testament book. Just as Zechariah is near the end of the Old Testament era, Revelation, at the end of the New Testament. Both of them talking about the coming of the Messiah. Both of them talking about the second coming even. And in Revelation 1, John tells us, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. As John begins to talk about this revelation of Christ, he hears Christ's voice. He turns around and looks at him. And what does he see? He sees this blazing figure of glory standing right in the middle of seven lampstands. Now, what he just told us there, what are the seven lampstands? My churches. Where's Christ? Right in the midst. Just as the angel of the Lord was in the midst of that myrtle grove, right in the middle of his people, Jesus, so too as he reveals himself to John, is still right in the middle of his people. He has his messengers in his hands. And the angels here that he talks about are not angelic beings. They are the messengers. These are the pastors of the churches. Those who are taking his word and delivering it to these churches. They're to take the letters that he writes and read them to the churches. We can take comfort from this. Because whatever it is we face, whatever it is we're recovering from, whatever sin it is we've returned back to God from, whatever we struggle with, whatever trials, whatever temptation, whatever sin, whatever failure, Christ is still right here with us among His people. He's with us. Hebrews 13:5 promises us this. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Romans 8:38 and 39 tells us again that He loves us with a jealous love because there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, you know what he tells the church? I'm ever living to intercede for you. He intercedes for us, just like He did His people in the myrtles. Christ prays for His people. And so too, just as these angels come and report to Him, Psalm 91:11, which is quoted over and over again throughout the New Testament, He will give His angels charge over you. He watches over us. Some of us have probably even come in contact with angels and not even known it. Entertained angels, unaware. Do you know, if you think about it for just a minute, angels look in on our worship. They are so enthralled with the majesty and the glory of God, who sent His Son, who humbled Himself to give Himself for us to save sinners, that when we gather to worship and exalt Him, the angels want to watch that. To witness God receiving praise from His redeemed creation. All of this that we see in Zechariah, it's still true today. Jesus is in our midst. He will never leave us or forsake us. He loves us with a jealous love. He intercedes for us every moment of every day. And He sends His angels to watch over every aspect of our lives. What is the challenge then? The challenge is the same challenge that He gave Zechariah at the beginning of the book. Return to Me. Live a life of repentance. Continue to turn to Me. And remember the fact that we established last week. We don't repent just so we can turn away from sin. We repent mainly with the motive of turning back to God. The key for the return here is not just that we've rejected our sin. You know, you can reject one sin and go right on to the next sin. You can reject a heinous sin and settle for a self-righteous sin. That's not repentance. Repentance is rejecting the sin and returning to God and embracing Him and following Him because of who He is, because of His grace, because of this jealous love. The focus is not our sin that we've turned from. It's the Savior that we turn to. And Jesus tells us plainly, if any man wants to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Do you know what it means to follow Christ? Keep returning to Me. Keep returning to Me. We read the quote from Boyce last week. If you look up and it seems that God has been removed from you, it's your sin that removed you from Him. Return to Him and He will return to you. And when He returns, we have this comfort. He is a gracious, sovereign, caring, loving God who was willing to give His Son to redeem us, to save us, to secure us, to sanctify us, and to keep us as His forever. Just as we see Jesus with these angels reporting to Him on the conditions of the earth, He's right where He says He'll be, in the midst of His people. Today, you want to know where Jesus is? He's always in the midst of His people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word, for the challenge, for the need to repent daily, to return to You. But we also thank You especially for the words of comfort. That in these first two visions, we see a picture of Christ. We see Him caring for His people right in their midst, sending out angels to watch over them, speaking His word through the prophets to protect them, doing all that He does, even to the point of interceding on behalf of His people, asking You for mercy. Father, we know that now as He intercedes, He asks for mercy because He was the one who came and gave Himself to bear Your wrath toward our sin on Himself. To give Himself a ransom so that we now can be spared that wrath. And given His righteousness, His grace, to be given mercy, to be given forgiveness. Father, I pray that You would remind us at those times that we seem to be so alone, that You're right here in the midst of Your people. That You're right here with us. That You'll never leave or forsake us. We thank You for the security that we have been given in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.